I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the Word of God and our reading from Holy Scripture this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. That is Galatians chapter 5, and we're reading from verses 1 to verse 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 6. And the Apostle Paul writes as follows. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And may it please the Lord to give us understanding. Well, if you would turn once more, please, to Galatians chapter 5, if you have a Bible handy. And let me just say that it's a joy to be with you this morning. I did preach here once, I think 4 or 5 years ago. I don't know whether you remember me, but it's great to be back. Although I'm very sorry that my good friend Richard is poorly at the moment and still recovering from his surgery. It's going to be a long job, I fear. But please pray for him. It's a bit tedious just having to sit and wait await the goodness of God. So I'm sure he'd be very grateful for your prayers. Now, I have a question for you as we look at this short passage together. What is the most dangerous thing in the entire world? Now, a good many years ago, I made a number of visits to a rather poor country called the Philippines in East Asia. And I can remember seeing fishermen there who lived on the coast, and they lived in primitive huts made of what you would call 4B2 and coated with corrugated iron. And they would have told you that in their opinion the most dangerous thing in the world is what they would call a typhoon. Because in the summer months typhoons come regularly and they blow their huts away and they're left without anything to live in. It's not unusual for those events to occur in that part of the world. And it would be quite understandable for those poor people to think that a typhoon is the most dangerous thing they're likely to encounter. But I would suggest they would be mistaken. Now, about 9 years ago, at a place in Japan called Fukushima, a massive tsunami, a great big tidal wave, overwhelmed the harbour, and not only that, but the local nuclear power plant. And that meant there had to be a widespread evacuation of the people who lived in that region. And the people who went through that calamity would be hard put to choose which was the worst danger, the tidal wave or the nuclear radiation that came after it. And that would be understandable, but I would put it to you that they would be mistaken. Now, in recent months, we have heard a lot about a word called coronavirus, or, as some people put it, COVID-19. Lockdown came in its wake, and a lot of us had to stay in our homes for months on end, and we were not allowed to go and visit loved ones who lived in care homes or who were in hospital, and millions of people around the world died during this outbreak. Affecting stories came to light of quarantine regulations that were so stringent that people were not permitted even to sit with their loved ones who were on the point of death. So was that the worst thing in the world, do you think? Now, all of the things that I've mentioned can have terrible effects on the bodies of people, on the minds of those who survive. But even so, this morning, I want to suggest that on the spiritual level, there's something even more dangerous. And it's summed up in a little word. It's a word that you know, and it's a word that we use in mathematics. It's the word plus. It's a word that we use when we add one thing to another. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. And I'm talking actually about a habit of mind. The Apostle Paul detected it when he wrote to Christian believers who lived in the first century in a region which at that time was called Galatia. And that attitude of mind is still with us today. Now that brings me to my first heading this morning. I don't know if you like headings in sermons, but here goes for the first one. Plus, then, and now. Plus, then, and now. What was Paul talking about? Well, he was writing to Christians in this region called Galatia, and it was a Roman province which included a number of towns that he had been to on his very first missionary journey. And they were located in what's now Turkey. And unlike Paul, who as a small boy had been steeped in the Jewish faith all the time from his birth onwards, these people had come to faith in Jesus Christ from a background as Gentiles and pagans. And they'd made a very good beginning at first. But Paul had become aware of a sad development, something that he was sorry about. They'd been got at. If you read this epistle, chapter 1, you find that a rather sinister thing had taken place. The New International Version of the Bible puts it this way, chapter 1 and verse 7, strangers had come and cut in on them. New teachers had come after the Apostle Paul, and they'd come with a suggestion that at first sight seemed very attractive. It ran like this. These people were telling the Galatian Christians that the very first Christians had been Jews before they'd become Christians. So these people suggested that it ought to be the same for absolutely everybody. In other words, every follower of Jesus ought to pass through a period of initiation in things Jewish. And in particular, they were saying something like this, you can't be a real Christian unless you get circumcised first. Now, in effect, these new teachers, the people who came along after the Apostle Paul, were saying something along these lines. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is all very well, but you need an extra something along with it. And that was this. You needed the Jewish ritual of circumcision. Now, in the long term, you know, that attitude had no future. The reason that I'm saying that is that until recent times, until modern times, circumcision would have been carried out without anaesthetics, which means that it wasn't much fun. It's not a pleasant procedure for adults to have to go through. But even so, the mentality that underlies circumcision is still with us. And it's best summed up in that little word that I used a few moments ago, plus. The detail can vary enormously. But in the first century, it was a matter of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ plus circumcision. But nowadays, there's an enormous range of possibilities. Now, I've made a number of visits to Spain. And in Spain, most people are under the impression that real Christianity is the religion of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ plus other things. They're taught from birth that faith in Christ alone is not enough. You've got to have certain other things in addition to that. There might be ceremonies, like baptism as a baby, confirmation when you get to your teens, the Mass once a week, the yearly pilgrimage in honour of the local saint. One of the favourites is St. James, or as they call him in Spain, Santiago. So people travel miles to a town called Compostela or on the other hand, they might go to a town called Zaragoza, where you can kiss a pillar that St. James is supposed to have stood on when he visited the town. Or you can pray to the local version of the Virgin. The extra element might even be the institution of the church itself, the whole network of the clergy, all the way from the humblest parish priest right up to the Pope in Rome. Yes, you'll be told, you do need Christ. You do need faith in Christ. But you also need all these other things too. Now, friends, in modern England, the same mentality is still with us. The details vary, but the underlying outlook is still the same. People will tell you, yes, it's very good to believe in Jesus, but you can't expect to go to heaven unless you make a contribution of your own. A bit of church going. Trying hard to be a good neighbour. Most people in Clitheroe, or Burnley, or even the villages in between, will never have heard of Galatia. But the mindset of what you might call Galatianism is widespread throughout Lancashire. It's very subtle. And a form of it is preached from many pulpits in this county, but it's not real Christianity. And the Apostle Paul feared it, and he warned his friends against it, and I hope you'll be on your guard against it too. Now, I want to go on a bit. Why plus is a problem? And I've got a few things to say on this point. Paul insisted here that plus is not the way to spiritual happiness, to spiritual enlightenment and freedom, but the very opposite, friends. And he gives us three reasons for that conclusion. In the first place, if we try to secure our eternal future by entrusting ourselves not just to Jesus Christ, but also to something else as well, we set ourselves an impossible task. According to the apostle, a person who sets out to win through to heaven in that way is setting himself an obligation, look at verse 3, to keep the whole law. What is Paul's thinking here? Well, it's that the person who hopes that God will accept him because he's provided that vital extra something in addition to Jesus, whether it might be circumcision, as it was back in the first century, or whether it might be attending Mass on holy days of obligation, or giving to charity, or simply trying his best to live a good life, is trying to get to heaven on merit. He hopes that he'll eventually tot up enough brownie points to have earned a place in God's favour as of right. Some years ago, I became an air miles collector. Can you remember air miles? When if you went to a Shell filling station, you could get a little card, and if you filled up your tank with fuel, you could get about 3 stickers to put on this little card. You could also get points on your debit card as well, and you could get them in various other ways. Some shops used to give you air miles too. Well, I'd actually made my first visit to this country called the Philippines, and I was so intrigued and fascinated with it, I thought I'd collect air miles in the hope that I could get a free ticket to make another visit. The only trouble is, it was 12,000 miles to get there. Does Eddie Stobbart buy enough fuel to get a free ticket to get all the way to the Philippines, do you think? And I soon realised that it was just too far. Now, one year they had a special promotion and reduced the total that I would need to get to Manila, but it was still much too far. It was well beyond any target that I could ever hope to achieve. And in the same way, friends, racking up an impressive score of good deeds will never be enough to win God's approval. The standard that he requires is beyond our reach. He demands that we should keep his law, that we should keep it whole and unbroken in every part. And if you try to live like that, you'll fail. Even high achievers fall far short of the standard. As James tells us in his epistle, whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one part, he's guilty of all. What will happen if you make a rigorous attempt to keep the Ten Commandments? Maybe you've tried. What will happen if you try to live by the Sermon on the Mount? Well, my friend, if you've even a little self-knowledge, you're going to be eaten up with despair. You're going to be continually thinking, oh, I failed again. Repeated moral failure will gnaw away at your conscience. By trying to gain heaven through your own efforts, you'll have doomed yourself to failure, and you'll know it too. Now, secondly, Paul directs us to a tragic irony. Those who try to secure a place in heaven by pursuing the path of Christ plus something else actually become, look at verse 4, estranged from Christ. Christ plus will drive you away from Christ. This is the tragedy of a country like Spain, because you can see Jesus' picture everywhere. You can see it on people's houses. He appears on countless statues in public places, whether he's an infant in his mother's lap, whether he's the tormented man of sorrows on the cross. The whole self-image of that country is deeply imbued with a centuries-long struggle to drive out the Muslim invaders who came there in the 7th century. Spain has fought against Muslim Turks and Dutch and English Protestants. Think of the Armada that came here in the 16th century. And in the recent past, there was a blood-soaked civil war in Spain in the 1930s. It cost 1 million Spanish lives. And one side in that struggle saw its activities as a righteous crusade against godless communism. It wasn't, but that's how they thought of it. The culture and history of that land is steeped in a religious system that bears the name of Jesus, but where the bulk of the people of that country are alienated from the Jesus that's in the Bible. The Spanish people deserve the compassion and the prayers of all true followers of Jesus. Why is that? Well, it's because plus actually involves a subtraction. Let me explain why. If I need to make a contribution to my own salvation, if I need to do something to earn it, this can only mean that Jesus himself has not done enough to save me. It means that there's a sense in which his mission has failed. Whatever the Son of God might have achieved by living a perfect life, acceptable to God in every part, whatever he might have accomplished by dying in the place of sinners, I still need to add my 2 pennyworth. He may have done a great deal, but for all that, he's not done enough to save me, and I need to add something. Imagine for a moment that the disciples had met the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room immediately after his resurrection, and one of them said to him, "Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. The sinless life that we could never have achieved ourselves. Your sufferings at Calvary to the point of death. Your innocent life in place of the guilty. And now you stand before us, risen from the dead. Proof positive that God accepted your sacrifice. But I'd better just go off and perform some ritual or do some good deed to put myself in the clear." What do you think? Could you look Jesus in the eye and say to him, "Thank you for all you did at Calvary. Thank you for rising from the dead to secure my justification. But I still need to do something. I still need to perform some ritual, do some good deed." This gospel of Christ plus is held by many sincere people, people who mean well, but ultimately, friends, it's hurtful and insulting to the Son of God. It diminishes his achievement. It robs his cross of the power it has to save. Now, thirdly, those people who buy into this idea of Jesus Christ plus, Paul puts it very strongly here. He says in verse 4 that they've fallen from grace. What does he mean? Well, it's a very dramatic statement. The point that Paul is making is just this. You can't have a system of salvation that involves at one and the same time the grace of God and human merit along with it. There can be no cooperation between the grace of God and human good deeds. No synthesis between them, no fusion of them. The one thing excludes the other. Grace, you see, is the undeserved kindness of God. It's God's kindness to people who don't deserve it, to people who can't earn it or buy it. To be saved by grace means that God does it all. I go to heaven not because I'm worth it, but because Jesus has lived and died and risen in my place. Grace is a lovely word. From the point of view of someone who's failed, as I have, to meet God's standards, there's no finer word than grace. It's beautiful. It tells me that in spite of all that I am, in spite of all that I've done, God accepts me for Jesus' sake. But as soon as you begin to make the case that Jesus by himself is not enough to put things right between us and God, as soon as you suggest that we need to make some contribution to our salvation, then you put grace on one side. And you're collecting air miles for the next world. Grace, you see, is a sturdy bridge which joins earth and heaven. Try over against that, though, to earn your way into the favour of God. And what you've done, in effect, is you've leapt off the only bridge that spans the gulf and you've begun flapping your arms. Finally, and I promise this will be final, the one thing that matters. Suppose that one of Paul's readers in first century Galatia was in a quandary, genuinely puzzled. He'd been a Christian for some time, but now these new teachers had come along and he felt pulled this way and that. Some very plausible people had come to his church and had argued strenuously with him that he should get circumcised. What should he do then? Well, as far as Paul was concerned, in one sense, it didn't matter either way. That's what he was saying in verse 5 and verse 6. The ritual, circumcision, wouldn't keep a man out of heaven, and nor would it guarantee his admission. With the coming of Jesus, circumcision had ceased to be a spiritual issue. From now on, the pros and cons of circumcision were purely medical. It is necessary sometimes for people to get circumcised to avoid certain medical issues. But in the same way, no ceremony, no ritual will bring anyone a millimetre nearer to heaven. Even ceremonies that are mentioned in the Bible, such as believer's baptism, are not ways of gaining extra air miles, if I can put it that way. They are instead ways that grateful hearts can respond in loving obedience to a command of Christ. Now, let me tell you about something that I saw once in southern Spain. Night was falling in a province in Spain called Jaén. It's in south central Spain, and I saw a dozen young men straining beneath the weight of a huge wooden platform. It was much bigger than them. They were sweating. This was in late March, by the way. And they were practicing for Easter and the day when they would, between them, carry an image of the Virgin through their town. It's a little place called Beas de Segura. And boy, the strain was killing them. The weight was remarkable. And I felt overwhelmed by sadness. I thought to myself, who has asked you to do that? Where in the Bible does it command anybody to go through such a business? And it was jolly hard work. But then some of my neighbours in Lancaster are doing something every bit as futile, because they've convinced themselves that a religion of do your best, try your hardest, will get you into heaven. It will earn them enough marks to pass the exam for admission into the presence of God. And Paul tells us here in verse 6 that what really matters is faith working through love. Faith is not something you do, you see. Faith is not an outstretched hand offering something to God. Look, Lord, here are my good deeds. Here are all the things that I'm bringing you that I've tried hard to do over the years. No, faith is an empty hand stretched out to receive a gift. Faith recognizes that when it comes to making me fit for heaven, Jesus has done it all. Everything that was needed, and consequently I need to do nothing at all except receive what Christ has done for me. In 1517, something remarkable happened in Europe. We reached the anniversary of it just 5 years ago. The Great Reformation. The reformers of the 16th century understood that the word that marked the very heart of the Christian gospel is the word alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone, and not by the tiniest addition of human merit. We are saved through faith alone, without any contribution of our good works. And that faith is placed solely and simply in Jesus Christ alone. So let me conclude with a question. Have you entrusted yourself, your whole self, all that you are, to Jesus Christ alone, and nothing and no one else? Or are you still collecting air miles?